I am very pleased to invite Brett to come and fill the pulpit this morning. It was a busy week for my family and I, and I got to play hooky at Brett's expense. So, brother, it's a privilege and an honor. Thank you.
Good morning again. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Psalm 130. Hear the word of God now. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning, yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. It has been said by many that judgment is God's strange work. And by this is meant that God is so merciful and so gracious, as he himself says, quote, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, end quote, that it is not his inclination to bring judgment upon men, but rather to pardon men. However, while this is true, I would suggest to you that forgiveness is a much more strange work than his judgment. God is holy, and it is this attribute of holiness that permeates all the other attributes of God. His love is a holy love. His wrath is a holy wrath. His goodness is a holy goodness, and so on. And all that God does is holy. He made man holy and upright. He pronounced man as he created him as being very good. So, what should God's response be to man's fall into sin? When the holy God sees the holy man, whom he created for holiness, plunge into sin, what would be the expected response? Well, in this psalm, it opens with the psalmist in the depths, as he says in verses 1 and 2, Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So what are the depths to which he is referring? As we'll see, he's referring to the depths of his own sin. John Owen says that he is entangled in the cords of his own sin. He is overwhelmed with a sense of conviction and helplessness due to his sin. But how can this be the case for a believer? How can one who has true faith ever find himself in such a state of misery? God at times allows the strength of sin to seemingly overwhelm the believer. It is as though he removes the hedge of protection and all manner of temptation and torment afflict the mind and the soul of the Christian. Our own conscience and the aptly titled accuser of the brethren join forces to ensnare and entangle the Christian in the cords of his own sin. So why would God do such a thing? Why would he seem to leave us to ourselves, to our sin, to our enemy? Well, there's any number of reasons for this, but one is that we might know the power of sin and that we might taste the wretched strength of it and despair of any ability in ourselves to overcome or even resist it. That we would find ourselves in the same state in which this distressed psalmist found himself, crying out for deliverance, all the while knowing that we have no hope in and of ourselves. His aim is to get us to reach the same conclusion that the psalmist does in verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Here we see verified that it is indeed his sin that is tormenting him. It is the guilt and the impending judgment due to his sin that weighs upon him. No one need explain this to him. He feels it in his soul. Right now, to him, judgment seems like the most reasonable, yet the most dreadful thing. The psalmist's conscience has been made sore, and he has no delusions about himself or his condition. His sore conscience has brought him to this conclusion, that if God were to turn his infinitely holy gaze upon me without mercy, I could not endure it for a moment. And he realizes it isn't just him. This is true of all people. If God were to scrutinize our every sin moment by moment with his unfiltered, unrelenting holiness without mercy, if he were to press upon our souls the just due for each sin moment by moment, it would drive us to despair and unspeakable hopelessness. The seriousness of our sin and the greatness of God's holiness emphasizes that judgment isn't really so strange, but forgiveness is a very unique, a very remarkable, and a very strange thing. If you consider for a moment to develop this idea, creation is the revelation of the attributes of God. This is what Paul says in Romans 1, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation. So where in creation is it revealed that God is a God of forgiveness? His power and his Godhead are revealed. His goodness and abundance and love is revealed. But what about forgiveness? Perhaps in the highest creature in all of creation, in man, maybe somewhere within the creation of man is revealed that God is a God of forgiveness. Well, the chief faculty that God gave man with respect to processing right and wrong is the conscience. Does the conscience of man reveal to him that God is a God of forgiveness? The conscience serves primarily two purposes. One, the conscience instructs man as to what is right and wrong. Secondly, the conscience convicts and condemns sin in man, either our sin or that of others. The conscience knows nothing of forgiveness. This is why the psalmist reaches this conclusion. This is why Judas Iscariot hung himself upon the conviction of his sin. This is why Adam and Eve hid themselves and then blamed others for their sin. There is nothing in all of creation that reveals that with God there is forgiveness. Well, what about in the first sin ever committed? Not that of Adam and Eve, but of Lucifer and the unholy angels. Is there any offer or promise or even mention of the idea of forgiveness to them? No, there's none. You've sinned, you're cast out, and you're cursed for all eternity. Done. End of story. What about the terms of the first covenant that God made with man? Is there a mention or revelation of forgiveness in that covenant? No. Adam, if you do this, you will live. If you do this, you will die. No provision of forgiveness. At that point in human history, there was no awareness of or even the idea of such a thing as forgiveness. So Adam, fully expecting God to come and kill him and Eve for their sin, crudely tries to cover himself. Then he hides. Then he blames his wife. Then he blames God for his sin. Forgiveness is not, was not expected. Judgment for sin is what was expected. So then after the psalmist asks his rhetorical question regarding the terror of God's holiness in relation to his sin, he makes a rather unexpected statement in verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. How does he know this? How can he be so certain that there is forgiveness for him with God? As we saw, His conscience didn't teach this to him. The sun, the moon, and the stars didn't reveal this to him. So how does he know this? He knows this the same way that we know it, by the only way that there is to know it. It is revealed to him and to us by God the Holy Spirit through the testimony of Scripture. He knows the account of Adam and Eve, that after the fall, God did appear in judgment. God did bring conviction upon them for their sin, and God did curse them and all their descendants after them because of their sin. But God also mercifully covered their nakedness with blood-soaked animal skins. This is the first witness that with God there is forgiveness. God also went on to institute an elaborate sacrificial religious system for the purpose of always keeping before the eyes of the people the seriousness of their sin, and yet that with God there is forgiveness. He established a new covenant with man, a covenant that is for the specific purpose of providing forgiveness of sins through the work of a Savior. And the sending of the Savior is the greatest revelation that with God there is forgiveness. The Savior would come and remove the curse of the old covenant by becoming the curse itself. And this is the testimony that the psalmist knows and accepts and believes. And his believing leads to a renewed sense of the fear of God. John Owen says, "This is not a slavish fear, nor any other mere emotional reaction. Fear here speaks of a renewed devotion to and service toward God. So relieved is he from his unbearable burden and sore conscience that with renewed vigor and love he vows himself to the Lord." And we note a new tone in the beginning of verses 5 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than those who watch for the morning." Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. Gone is the anguish and torment of his soul and conscience. Now there is expectant hope based on the word of God. His hope isn't simply wishful thinking, but rather a confident, quiet, patient expectation from the Lord. That is the inference from the imagery of those who watch for the morning. How did those night watchmen watch for the morning? Did they apprehensively take up their watch thinking, "Gosh, I hope the morning comes again at some point. I sure hope a new day will really dawn and the sun will appear someday. Well, I guess if it doesn't, we'll just have to make do." No, obviously not. They waited attentively with full expectation and certainty for the first rising beams of the day, that they might then declare the dawning of a fresh new day with all the hope and promise of it. So too the psalmist, full of expectation based on the word of God, waits patiently for the Lord to appear to dispel the dark night of his soul. And we see in the closing verses that his expectant, patient faith is rewarded and strengthened, and it leads exactly to what he said, a renewed fear of God. "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Clearly, the emphasis in these verses is the forgiveness of sin. It is not a miserly or meager provision of forgiveness. It is an abundant and thorough and sovereign provision of forgiveness, even to relieve this man that was so entangled in his sin to the point of despair. He has come full circle now from being tormented and tortured in his soul because of sin to a patient, expectant faith that issues in renewed devotion and sincere service to the Lord. The psalmist lays out here in short compass the way of God through the soul of the Christian. It is not an easy or a comfortable way. It is often very painful, but in the end, it has its reward. So, How is it with us in our pilgrimage along this same path? Where are we in this ongoing, arduous process? Are we at this time entangled in the cords of our own sin, oppressed by the enormity of the guilt and burden of it? If so, do not despair. This is a part of the process. However, be aware that there are two dangers related to this state. One is that we would get stuck here, entangled in the guilt and burden of our sin, unable to extract ourselves from it. As Pastor Joe warned us last week, our enemy, the devil, loves to see us crushed and defeated under the weight and burden of our sin. In this state, we feel hopeless and are joyless, and we have no real expectation of good from the Lord. We've lost sight of Christ and see only our sin and misery. In this state, we not only lose the right fear of God, we actually are tempted to become resentful and embittered and distrusting of God. The other danger is when our sin no longer afflicts us or troubles our conscience. Our way of dealing with the torment of the soul has been to so accommodate sin, to so rationalize and compromise with our sin, that we become numb and deaf to our conscience. We shut out the crying voice and foolishly think that all is well because we seem to have peace within. But it is a false peace that the Christian must fight off. The solution to both these dangers is the same. It is to do as the psalmist does, to cry out to the Lord with the voice of supplication and to wrestle with the reality of our sin. We must come to terms with our sins. If we've grown calloused and indifferent to our sin, we must pray that God would reawaken in us the painful, necessary affliction of our sin. And this so that we would remember that if God were to turn his awful, unrelenting, holy eyes upon our sin without mercy, we could not endure it. If need be, for a time, we must be made sore in our conscience, that we would remember deeply that if God were to mark our iniquities, we could not stand. If, however, you are stuck under the weight and the guilt of your sin, the psalmist directs you to the only source of hope, to the Word of God. We must fill our minds with the Word of God. To not do so is to sin against God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God. And it is to make ourselves vulnerable to any and all attacks of our enemy, the devil. Remember the account in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful have gone out of the way to walk on a more pleasant path. Well, they soon fall under the darkness of night, and being weary, they fall asleep. They awaken to find that they're sleeping on the grounds of a giant named Despair. Giant Despair takes hold of these poor Christians, and he locks them deep in his castle, which is named the Doubting Castle. And daily, Giant Despair beats the poor Christians to the point of death and leaves them to languish without relief. So beaten down are Christian and Hopeful by Giant Despair that Christian on more than one occasion says he is ready to end his life by his own hand. So awful is it in the dungeon of Doubting Castle under the fierce beatings of Giant Despair. His brother Hopeful talks him out of this and exhorts him to be patient under his affliction. Then, as if awakened from a dream, Christian remembers that all along he had in his pocket a key called Promise that will open and unlock any door in Doubting Castle. So they try the key called Promise, and it does unlock all the doors which held them in Doubting Castle. Although on the one lock, the last lock, they had to exert themselves even more. This is the remedy for you if you find yourself like these poor, miserable Christians, locked in Doubting Castle, being daily beaten down and berated by Giant Despair. You must take up the promises of the Word of God and believe them. It may be that freeing yourself from this state will take great concentrated effort, but it must be done. Renew your faith in the forgiveness of God. Fill your mind with His promises and close your ears to the whisperings of doubt and despair. Maybe, though, you're at a different place on this path. Perhaps you do and have wrestled with your sin before God, and you haven't grown calloused or numb to your conscience. You do look to Christ alone for forgiveness and are convinced that if God were to mark your iniquities, you could not stand for one moment without Christ. Yet you lack this quiet, patient calm that ultimately marked the faith of the psalmist. There is an anxiety in you, an unsettledness that you just cannot shake. You know the promises and you believe them. Yet there is some unresolved uncertainty in your mind with regard to your personal sin. Again, do not despair. This is not uncommon for the true believer. John Owen, in his exhaustive treatment of Psalm 130, addresses this. In giving direction to those who treat forgiveness flippantly, he says this: "To convince such poor creatures of the folly of their presumption, I would but desire them to go to some real believers who are or may be known to them. Let them be asked whether they came so easily by their faith and understanding of forgiveness or not. Alas, says one, these 20 years have I been following after God, and yet I have not arrived to an abiding, cheering persuasion of it. I know what it cost me, what trials, difficulties, temptations I wrestled with and went through before I obtained it, says another. And what I have attained to hath been of unspeakable mercy, and it is my daily prayer that I may be preserved in it by the exceeding greatness of the power of God, for I continually wrestle with storms that are ready to drive me from my anchor." In other words, he says, join the club. This is no small matter that we are dealing with here. Our enemy, the devil, does not want us to have a hearty, cheerful conviction and confidence in the forgiveness of our sins. He will oppose this with all that is at his disposal. And since, as we noticed, this knowledge of forgiveness is not natural to us, it does not come easily to us. We must earnestly seek it, as the psalmist did. We must seek to know that it is not just sin in general, but my sin in particular that is forgiven. We must seek it continually, and we must be patient, as was the psalmist. We must not waver in unbelief or misbelief or anger and frustration, but wait expectantly and confidently for the Lord to appear in the robes of mercy and forgiveness. So finally, what about the end of the journey for the psalmist? Are we at this point in our journey? This is the result of the conviction of the forgiveness of sin. This is what the fear of God looks like in the life of a believer. It is renewed affection for the Lord and renewed compassionate service to others. He is declaring to others the strange and wonderful work of God in forgiveness. Are we, like the psalmist, enthusiastically declaring the forgiveness of sins in Christ to those around us? Is the burden and guilt and horror of sin so lifted from our souls that we freely and cheerfully call others to this strange and wonderful life we have in Christ? Or have we lost this joy that comes from the forgiveness of sins? Has it been a long time since we've shared with a wayward friend or relative the hope that we have in Christ? Maybe we haven't denied Christ outright and never would, but are we teaching transgressors His way? Are sinners being converted to Christ and wayward believers called back to God with zeal and compassion? Is there some sin or a series of sins that have so weighed us down so afflicted our conscience that we have lost the simple joy of the forgiveness of sins? Have we been taken captive by giant despair and locked away so deeply in Doubting Castle that it is all we can do to raise our heads and lift a faint voice to heaven? If any of this is the case, we must follow the path of the psalmist in Psalm 130. We cannot skip any portion or neglect any of the duties we have considered today. It is an ancient path. It is the only path to restored fellowship with God and renewed strength in the fear of God. And if we cry out to Him, if we seek to be disentangled from our sin, if we pore over His promises and store them up in our hearts and believe them, if we wait patiently and expectantly for good to come from the Lord, in due time, the psalmist's experience will be our experience. We will once again marvel at the simple yet infinitely profound truth that with God there is forgiveness, and the joy of our salvation will be restored, and we will fear Him rightly again and call others to come and partake of this strange and wonderful work of God, the forgiveness of sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, it often does strike us as remarkable and strange that those who once shook their fist at heaven in defiance, who once counted you an enemy, and whom you counted as enemies, that we could be forgiven, and not in any passing or easy or meager way, and not with any corruptible things such as silver or gold, but we are redeemed, we are forgiven by the blood of your own Son, whom you sent to redeem your people. The simple truth of the forgiveness of sins is our hope, is our confidence. We pray that if we have lost this sense of the forgiveness of sins, if we have lost the simple joy that comes from the forgiveness of sins, if our enemy, the devil, has so tormented and tortured our minds that no longer do we see Christ, we see only our sin and our misery, that in your grace you would fight on our behalf, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that we would once again teach transgressors your way and call those who are wayward back to life in Christ. If we have never, Father, come to that conviction of the just judgment due to our sin, if we have never come to the conviction that if you were to mark our iniquities, we could not endure it, we pray that you would give us the grace to come to that conviction, that the reality of our sin and the judgment due to them would so overwhelm us that we would cry out looking for deliverance outside of ourselves, that we would find Christ to be sufficient and to be able to save us to the uttermost. We give thanks for the great salvation that you have given to us and pray that we would in no way neglect it. We ask all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.